If I'm on. All right. I chose that song for a really specific reason, because this message and this series on doctrine really challenges the world, at least the truths that the world wants to put out there. And that's why I picked that song, because this is truth, and that's what I want you to know and I want you to experience, is the truth of God. And we've been looking at these, and you know, the world will have you believe all sorts of things about creation and evolution, and I've been challenging that truth with the truth of God's word. And this morning, I want to come down, as we're looking down that list right there, you have your little outline there, to where it says, the cross, God saves. We sung a song about salvation already, and you acknowledge that God saves. I want us to think about that this morning, and the cross, and what it means. We drag this cross in, week out, because some have compelled me to do so. And I appreciate those who help carry it in. It is no light object. It is a pain to carry in, but we carry the cross in because there is something significant about the cross. Our church, I've been told, will have some crosses out in front, because everybody right now thinks our church right there, you know, our building, you need to go by and see it. It's going well. Somebody said it's an auditorium for the school. And it's like, no, it's a church. The school's going to use it, but it's a church. So there's going to be a cross on it. Dan says there's going to be a little window up above the little awning thing right now. You see the little porch out there. Dan says there's going to be a window with a cross, kind of stained glass, shining a light through there. If I remember right, Dan wants to put that in there. We make something significant out of the cross. How many of you, I was going to say how many ladies, but I'm sure there might be some guys now, have a necklace with a cross? Anybody here have necklaces with crosses? Yeah. And I used to have a lapel pin with a cross on it. You know, and we're going to talk about the cross today. And why do we make a celebration out of the cross? I remember when I worked at the movie theater, I've told you many stories about working there. I used to have a Bible, a little bitty pocket Bible, had a zipper on it. On the end of that zipper was a cross. And I would carry that Bible in my jacket pocket that I wore at the movie theater with the cross hanging out. And one day somebody asked me, why do you wear that, and why do you have that cross? He said, if somebody shot your mother with a 44, would you walk around with a 44 hung around your neck? You know, and it's like, no. Why do we make such a big deal about the cross when it really is a symbol of a horrible death? Literally, it is a horrible way to die. To go back and to realize that the cross began probably around the 9th century B.C., before Christ. That it was a major way of eliminating and crucifying and people dying on the cross. I made some notes here so that I could remember some of the statistics. 3,000 people, they crucified 3,000 people at one time. The Romans crucified 6,000 people in 71 B.C. Anybody ever hear a guy named Spartacus? Anybody know their history in Spartacus and all the little battles there? They defeated Spartacus. And after defeated Spartacus, they crucified 6,000 people, put it along the road that went 120 miles. Now, can you imagine getting out on Highway 99, driving down from here to the other side of Fresno, 6,000 people staked out on crosses? It was a major punishment, a major way to punish and to eliminate people. The cross was a horrible way to die. See, what you would do when you would nail somebody to the cross, they would bring them out, they would either nail them, tie them with a rope, put them on a cross, and they would gradually die. You like the word gradually. It wasn't overnight, it wasn't a few hours. Sometimes it was as short as 4, but sometimes it took as many as 9 days. To die on the cross. You died on the cross by asphyxiation. Basically, your rib cage crushed your lungs because you would hang there. And what they would do is people would stand up to breathe. And then they'd go slump back down. And then they would stand up so they could expand their lungs and breathe. And then they would slump down. And they would do that until they got so weary they couldn't do it anymore. And your lungs were crushed by your ribs and you died of asphyxiation. And that's what the cross was. It was a horrible way to die. You know, anybody hear the word excruciating? Anybody ever have excruciating pain? You know what that word comes from? Out of the cross. That is a literal translation of the word excruciating. The word literally means out of the cross. It was a horrible way to die. It wasn't pleasant. They would hang there for hours and days. People would walk by and spit on them. People would walk by and throw things at them. People would walk by and cuss and mock them. It was a horrible way to die. But a popular way. Can you imagine 6,000 people? 120 miles long. When Jesus was crucified, there was three. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why do we celebrate the cross since it's such a horrible symbol of an excruciating death? Why do we celebrate the cross? Why do we wear a necklace that has a cross on it? Why do we drag the cross in and week out? Why do we talk about a cross that is truly a symbol, a horrible way to die? Because this morning I want to talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin with this statement right here. Jesus Christ died on a cross. All right? Jesus died on a cross. And I want to give you a picture of Jesus' death. I want you to get a picture in your mind. I enjoyed the movie, but I didn't enjoy the movie. Passion. The Passion of Christ. Anybody see that movie? That's a powerful movie. I enjoyed the experience of why, and yet I don't enjoy to see what Jesus went through. Because see, Jesus and the cross for Jesus didn't begin at the cross. It began the day before. It began with a dinner with his friends. They're called disciples. Having a dinner, Jesus teaching and talking and celebrating. They're celebrating the Passover. When God passed over the Israel people before they went into the wilderness and before Pharaoh let them go. And they're celebrating this Passover and they're enjoying a meal together, and Jesus inaugurates the Lord's Supper and shares with them. In the midst of this sharing, one of them has to run off, has some business to take care of. And so this one leaves. After he leaves, they finish up and they go out to a garden to pray. Jesus and just a few of the select go for a little prayer meeting out in the garden. And so Jesus asks them to pray a little while here, and he's just going to go a little further. He wants some private time, and so Jesus goes a little further. And as he's praying in the garden, they couldn't stay awake. But Jesus is out there praying, and that one that ran off because he had something to do was Judas, who came back and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And gave Jesus a kiss. He came back with an army of soldiers. And they arrested Jesus and took Jesus on for a trial, a mock trial. The middle of the night, they put together a court in the middle of the night. And they put Jesus on trial. And this mock trial went on. And they convicted Jesus. And after convicting Jesus, they drug him out. And they beat him. I'm going to read some of that scripture. And I want you to get a picture of what happened to Jesus on the cross before he even got there. Look at what it says here. Then he released Barabbas. Anybody remember the story? Pilate comes out and says, we got these two criminals. Jesus is really not a criminal, but take your pick. You get one. Who do you want? They yell Barabbas. So Pilate released Barabbas to them, that he had Jesus flogged. And handing him over to be crucified. Now, flogging, I think the movie Passion presents it very well. They would take him out, professional whip artist, cat of nine tails, rocks tied to the end, shells, bone. They would hit you with that. It would wrap around you, and literally they would rip it off. And I think the movie did a great job portraying how horrible that was. Some people never even, that were going to be crucified, never even lived through the flogging. All right? They didn't even make it to the cross. They died when they were being whipped. They whipped Jesus. They flogged him. They beat him, and they beat him. His back just ripped to shreds. Think about that. Just ripped to shreds. They flogged him and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. All right, they gather all these soldiers around Jesus. They stripped him and put on scarlet robe on him. See, he's a king. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it upon his head. My teacher, when I was in college, went to the Holy Land and brought back a crown of thorns. Now, I don't know if we have an image of it. The image I best get now is like a lemon tree. Anybody know what a lemon tree? You know, you got thorns that are like that long on a lemon tree. That's what we're talking. We're not talking about all these little rosebush thorns. And they said it set it on his head. They put it on his head, and it's like, let's make it fit well. And pushed it down. He's flogged. He's beaten. And he's been scourged, and he's just dying there. And they put this crown on his head, and they press it down with 2-inch needles in it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. What else? They spit on him and took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. They took him out now. He's beaten, bloodied everywhere, crown on his head, blood dripping down his face. And they take him out now, and now he's got to carry his own cross. Now, probably not the whole thing, like we carry this thing in. I carry this in, and some others do. You know, I drag it in and duck it under the door and bring it in. Not like that. He probably just carried that top part right there. But he was beaten so bad, flogged so horribly, that he couldn't walk anymore, and he couldn't carry it. They had to compel somebody to carry the cross for him. And they carry that cross, and they take him out to the mountain called the Skull. Golgotha. And they nail him to the cross. And they nail those nails through his hands. And they nail him to the cross. And then they pick that cross up, and they drop it in the hole. Whomp. Can you imagine what that did? As they dropped it in the hole. And he died on this cross. And he hung there. And he hung on this cross. And while he's hanging on the cross, and his life was flowing away. Blood on his face from the crown. Blood all over his back, dripping down the cross. And he's hanging there, taking breaths. And taking breaths. And he's hanging on the cross. And as he nears death, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You want to know why he said that? This is amazing. What does sin do in our life and our relationship with God? Sin separates us from God. Am I right? Here Jesus has never, ever, ever been separated from God. Never. And all of a sudden, he takes the sins, your sins, my sins, the sins of the world on his shoulders. And all of a sudden, God has turned his back on him. And he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took your sins and my sins on that cross. And after he cried out those words, a few moments later, he cried these words. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus died. He died on the cross. All right? Dead on the cross. Just a few hours. Like I say, some in 4, some in 9 days. And he died on that cross. And they nailed him to that cross. And now to make sure he was dead. Now you need to understand this. Here's these professional executioners. Jesus is not the first and will not be the first that these guys had crucified. It's a special day. There's a special day tomorrow. They don't want the bodies hanging there. So if the guy stands up to breathe, what they can do to make them die a little quicker is break their legs. And they would break legs of people. So while they're on the cross, they would take some big old kind of a baseball bat kind of thing, walk up and hit those guys' legs, and now all of a sudden they can't stand no more. Their rib cage crushes their lungs, and they die quicker. But Jesus was different. He had already died. He wasn't the same for him. Matter of fact, the scripture says not a bone would be broken in his body, and it wasn't. But one of those professional soldiers took his spear precisely, knowing what he was doing, knowing to make sure he was dead, he shoved that spear into his side all the way up into his heart to where the water and the blood flowed. He broke his heart, literally and physically. A broken heart. He speared him to make sure he was dead. Look at what it says. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Jesus died on a cross, excruciating. He died on that cross for you and I. And at that moment, look at the scripture. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The significance of this is that the only one who could go into the temple past that curtain was the priest. Nobody else could go in. And when Jesus died on the cross, God ripped it, not man, from the bottom to the top. God ripped it from the top to the bottom so that all of us can go in to the presence of God. We don't need the priest. You guys don't need me to go talk to God. Is that true? You guys can go talk to God anytime, any place, anywhere. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. This lesson is on doctrine, so I'm going to give you some really deep doctrine this morning. You're going to have to follow quick because I'm going to hit these real fast, because this is really serious business when you talk about the cross. Because if this is not what Christianity is about, we're just another religion out there like everybody else. This sets us apart from every other religion in the world. All right, you need to make sure you get this. So here's some quick words and some quick things about what the cross means. Look at this first one right here. Penal substitution. Don't you like that word? Anybody know what a penalty is? A penalty is when you did something wrong. You got to go to the penalty box, right? Substitution. What this literally means is Jesus took our penalty. Jesus was my substitute for the penalty of sin. I gave you a definition. As a substitute, Jesus Christ bore our punishment. All right? Jesus died for our sins. What did God tell Eve and Adam in the garden? Do not eat from this tree, lest you... What? What did God tell Adam and Eve in the garden? Do not eat from this tree, unless you die. All right? What did Jesus do on the cross? He died. What are the wages of sin? Look at the scripture. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the price. He took the penalty. He was a substitute. And I want to tell you what, I'm glad he paid the price for my sins. Otherwise, I'd have to pay them myself. And I don't know about you, but I don't like excruciating pain, all right? Jesus paid the price. He's that penal substitution. Also, he is an atonement. Look at the next word. At one-ment. That's what it really means. Atonement means to make us one with God. In the Old Testament, you'll read the atonement in the Day of Atonement. The priest would bring two goats in. One goat, he would pray over, place the people's sins over, and send that goat away. The other goat, he would take that goat and sacrifice that goat for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ did both of those for you and I. He sacrificed himself on the cross and took our sins away as far as the east is from the west. He makes us one with God. That's what the cross means. That's why the cross is important. We have a relationship with God because Jesus died on the cross. We're at one with God. You like this doctrine stuff? Yeah? Let's go on. What's the next word we have up here? Oh, but in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We have a relationship with God. Thank you. Okay, here comes a word that's a challenge for us as Christians. Propitiation. Don't you like that word? Hard to say. Propitiation. We try to distinguish the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. We try to say the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, don't we? We try to distinguish this. But God is the same. And you want to see the wrath of God? Look at the cross. The cross is the wrath of God. God hates sin. We have a saying out there, don't we? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Don't we say that? Well, I got news for you. When you're walking in sin, God doesn't want anything to do with you. I'm going to tell you something. If you're living the life you're living the way you want to do, doing what you want to do, and you don't care a thing about God, and you wonder why your life is messed up, I can tell you why. You're living in sin. I mean, I can't get any. God hates sin, period. We try to make light of it. We try to make easy of it. The God of the Old Testament is wrath. The God of the New Testament is not. The cross is about the wrath of God judging sin. Jesus had to die. Somebody had to die because of sin. If it wasn't Jesus, it'd be you and I. Propitiation is Jesus diverts the wrath of God. He did. He turned the wrath of God. We walk around in sin and wonder why we get away with it. Sooner or later, it's going to catch up. I guarantee you. And don't think you can separate your life into little compartments. This is my physical life, this is my spiritual life, and this is my emotional life. I want to tell you something. If you're messed up spiritually, you're going to be messed up emotionally. If you're messed up physically, you're going to be messed up spiritually. Anybody ever get sick and you, spiritually you get down too? Anybody? We are a path. You can't separate this. That's what this means. That's the wrath of God. We always try, well, God's not a God of wrath. I'm going to tell you, God is a God of wrath, but he's a God of love. It's both. His love, his mercy, his grace is what moderates and diverts his wrath. Look at what the scripture says. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus died. He's that substitute for us. He's that atonement for us. And he diverts the wrath of God. All right, what's next? Justified. God pronounces, accepts, and treats us as just. How many people feel we really got a good justice system in America today? Some of you guys are laughing when I said that. Our justice system, it's one of the best in the world, all right? I'm gonna say that, but it's not very good. I don't think there's a lot of justice in our justice system many times. I don't know about you, but I've seen it really not work well many, many times. God is a just God, and because he's a just God, he has to punish sin. If he did not punish sin, he would not be just. That's one of our criticisms. Guilty people get away with murder. Don't we ever say something like that? That's not justice. God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Justice demands it. So the only way to get away from justice of God is for God to justify us by Jesus being our propitiation, by Jesus being that penal substitution, by Jesus being our atonement. Then we are justified. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I can't achieve it. I like the word justify because God's got to come in and say he's mine. God justifies me. Have you ever tried to justify yourself? Anybody ever make a mistake? You try to justify yourself? It's like, well, it's really not my fault. I don't want to justify myself before God because I have not very many good excuses. Man, that grammar was really poor with that sentence, wasn't it? I'm not very good justifying myself. God justifies us. Look at the scripture. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, declared right by God. What's next? Ransom. Jesus paid the ransom to set us free from sin. When you sin and when we sin, we become a slave to that sin. You ever notice how things just kind of snowball? Anybody? Now, don't raise your hand on this, please. But you ever tell, well, let's put it in a little better words. You ever stretch the truth? And to cover up that stretched truth, you got to stretch it a little more. And to cover up that one, you got to stretch it a little more. You know what I'm talking about, you know? Sin has a way of snowballing. Once you're caught in sin, it just seems to take you prisoner. Sin sometimes seems to make you a slave. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I know what I'm talking about. It just kind of sucks you in. You don't even know how you got trapped. You don't even know how you got there. All of a sudden, you are a slave to that sin because now you got to live up to that lie you told. Is that right? Somebody had to pay the ransom. Somebody had to buy you out of that situation. Jesus ransomed you from sin. He bought you out of slavery to sin. Here's the truth. You will either be a slave of God or a slave of sin. That's your two options. I'm sorry, there's no third option. When you're a slave to yourself, that's a slave to sin, okay? That's your option. Jesus paid the price. Look at what it says. For even the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He ransomed me from the burden of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the lifestyle of sin. He ransomed me. He brought me out. What's next? Redeemed. Jesus, our Redeemer, paying the ransom to ensure our freedom. Anytime I hear the redeem, I'm an old man. No, I'm not old yet. But let's back up a little bit. I remember when I was a little bitty child. Blue chip stamps. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, some of you guys are kids. They used to have a thing when you went to the grocery store, the stores wanted your business, to try to get you to go to their store, they would give you little stamps, and you put them in a book. There was blue chip stamps and green chip stamps, depending on what store you went to. And then after you fill these books up with these stamps, you could go to a redemption store and buy things. You'd give them your books of stamps, and they would give you different objects and different things you could buy with your... That's the picture. When I hear the word redeemed, that's what I think of. Jesus went into the presence of God. You guys laughing at me? Jesus went into the presence of God and redeemed me, brought me out of sin, went in and purchased me and says, I want him, and brought me off that shelf and made me his child. I am redeemed by God. Look at the scripture. I'm going to keep going. They promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And we are redeemed by Jesus. Jesus died in excruciating pain. I put these words out because this is a doctrine. These are all these words. He died. But I'm going to tell you something. If that's all we know about Jesus, is that he died and all this stuff happened, something's missing. Because Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose. I want you to look at your outline because I want to tell you this. Jesus was buried. He was buried in a tomb. He had no money. Many people, after they were crucified, they hung on the cross for days. Literally animals eating away at them. Or when they did take some of them down, if you didn't have family, your family didn't come and take care of you, they would take you off the cross, take you to the dump, and throw you in the dump. That's how many people, after the cross, they were taken off and taken to the dump. But Jesus was buried in a tomb. A wealthy individual who had a tomb honed for himself gave it to Jesus. Look at what the scripture says. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that he was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took him down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. They wrapped his body. Now, you need to get an idea. You know, we see mummies. I mean, they wrapped him up. Him, you know, all the spices and all the stuff. They began to prepare his body. They did a quick job because it's a special day. They got another day they needed to wait for. And so they tried to wrap it up because the Passover was the next day. And they wanted to get this out of the way because they didn't want to contaminate themselves so they couldn't celebrate the Passover. And so they wrap his body up and they put him in this tomb. They seal the tomb up, put Jesus away. He's buried in a tomb. He's dead, all right? Professional executioner shoved a spear in his side. He died on the cross, whip, crown on his head. He's dead. I want to make sure you understand, Jesus is dead. And he's in a tomb, dead. But now some of those who had heard Jesus teach remember that Jesus had said, you know what, in 3 days, I'm coming back. Well, they got a little afraid of that. They didn't quite know what to do about that. So they went back to Pilate, and look what they say here. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. They took this tomb. They put a big old seal on it. It is the king's seal. You break the seal, you die, all right? I mean, it's not like, well, I'm sorry, I accidentally broke it. No, there's no act. You break the seal, you're dead. He's secure in a tomb, dead, wrapped in linen cloth, dead in the tomb, guarded by these Roman soldiers, professional guards, not slackers, not just people who are just, oh, don't have anything else to do. We're going to hang around the tomb and pass out during the night, party there. No. These are professional guards. That's their job. Matter of fact, they don't do their job, they're dead. That's how serious their job is. And they're guarding the tomb. Jesus is in this tomb, dead, wrapped in linen cloth, secured with a seal, monster rock in front, and Roman guards around it. That's pretty good, isn't it? He's dead, and he's in a tomb. But that's not the end of the story. Look what's next. Jesus rose from the grave. This is what sets us apart from everybody else and from everything else. Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He rose from the grave. All right. Now, I want to make sure you understand. He was not resuscitated. He just passed out, and we went in and pumped his chest a little bit, did some mouth-to-mouth on him, and here he is. He's not what they call revivitis, which means basically he just passed out, and he just came back alive. He revived himself. After laying in the cool tomb for a while, he revived himself. That didn't happen. Nobody stole his body. It just didn't disappear. It just didn't, nobody stole his body. But the tomb is empty. Look at the scripture with me. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the day, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, I want to make sure you understand something. In order to validate something, you had to have two witnesses, right? That's what the scripture says, and that's what the Roman government had. They have to have two witnesses. The problem is the two witnesses need to be men, okay? Witnesses need to be the men. You can't trust women, right? Come on, guys, help me out here. Now, women couldn't give the testimony. It only could be the men. But who's the first at the tomb? Women. This is significant. There was violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." He raised from the dead the third day, just as he had promised. Guards there, sealed stone, everything's still there. The clothes are wrapped up, still laying there. You can read other passages of the scripture and see everything there. He rose from the grave. Jesus lives. This is what sets us apart from any other religion, faith, belief, anything else. Name another religion where their leader, their follower, their God came back to life, never to die again. All right. People want to say all sorts of things. People say they have this theory called swoon. He just kind of passed out. He swooned on the cross. after being beaten half to death, blood dripping down his face from crown shoved on his head, hung in there, a spear shoved into his side, blood coming from his heart, water sack around his heart burst. He's just swooned, okay? Don't worry. He just swooned. That's what they say. Oh, they just stole his body. They just stole it. Somebody came and they stole his body. Well, if that was happening, those Roman guards would have lost their life. Would have lost their life. I mean, you know, it's just unbelievable what they say. And then they'll say, well, they just hallucinated. When Jesus started appearing, they just hallucinated. Look at what it says. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Man, what a hallucination, man. Everybody's seen him at the same time. I don't know. I thought hallucination is kind of everybody's own experience. Though some have fallen asleep. Some people had passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. And last, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. He hallucinated. How many people could go there and everybody see the same hallucination, 500 people at one time? That's what they want us to believe. You know, that they just hallucinated, that he just passed out, that he just happened to be there and nobody's seen him. And Paul sitting there saying, everybody's seen him. It's all there for everybody to know. I want you to know, Jesus rose from the grave. If we are Muslim and you're going to celebrate a Muslim holiday, you're going to celebrate the Muslim leader Muhammad, where do you go? Anybody have an idea? Where's he buried? Do they go to his tomb? Yes. They go and visit the tomb where his bones are buried. Can you go find the bones of Jesus? They don't even really know which tomb he was buried in. Now they have a good idea. They identify this one, but they don't even know. This might be is the word they'll tell you. You know, if it really was Jesus had just disappeared, that his disciples were just hallucinating, that he had just passed out, wouldn't they make it a shrine? We follow Jesus. Let's go see the shrine that we made for Jesus. You can't find the tomb. There's no shrine to say this is where Jesus' bones are. You don't see that kind of stuff. And why, you know, it's not about the resurrection. Why would all of a sudden they start, good Jewish men, leaders, start worshiping not just on Saturday, but on Sunday? Why? If Jesus wasn't raised from the grave, why change the day of worship? Why would they switch days if that isn't there? Why would Jesus' brothers, James and Judas, become followers? I mean, if I walked up to my brother and my sister and go, hey, you know what? I'm God now. Worship me. What do you think my brother and sister are going to do? You guys are laughing. They'd do the same thing. What? I mean, how do you think it convinced James and Jude that Jesus is God? They knew him. They knew what he was like a little boy. And all of a sudden, they're believers. Remember the one time they went to say, you're crazy, come home. Remember that? What changed their life? What changed their observation of who Jesus was? It was the resurrection. It changed their life. What changed the disciples? They're in the garden with Jesus and they're hiding. Peter's lying that he doesn't even know Jesus. Now all of a sudden he's standing in front of everybody preaching and teaching Jesus. What changed? Somebody stole his body? No. The resurrection changed Peter. It changed him so much, they were willing to die and did die. Now, I don't know about you. I might die for the truth, but die for a lie? We're going to kill you unless you tell the truth. I'm telling the truth. Then you're dead. And they did. It changed their lives. Look at Christianity. It's exploded over the world. Why? Because Jesus rose from the grave. See, the cross is important. It is the crux of the Christian faith. We wear the cross not as a symbol of a horrible, excruciating way to die, but as a symbol of victory over sin and death. That's what the cross is about. Jesus paid my price. He redeemed me. He ransomed me. He's a substitute for me. I live in atonement at one with God because of what Jesus did, and I am justified by the grace and mercy of God. That's what the cross is about. And it's not just what we find in the Bible. Here's a Jewish historian. I put this here. I needed to do it differently. I really struggle with this because I always try to make the Word of God is what matters. This is just history. And I want to make sure you understand. I put parentheses on my page because this is history. This isn't the Word of God, but this is history. This is a Jewish historian. This is what he wrote about the early church and about the believers. Look at what he said. Josephus. He lived between 37 and 100. As he writes of Nero. And then Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him, him being Jesus, to the cross. Those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophet had foretold these and 10,000 others wonderful things concerning him. Here's a Roman historian that says Jesus appeared. A Jewish historian. You can find Roman historians. You can find others that said Jesus is alive. All right? This is what's so important. He would just be another good man if he was living in that tomb. If you go back there and here's his tomb, there's his bones. He'd be just another good man. But he's not. He is the Son of God. He's our Savior. He not only died on that cross, excruciating, horrible death, bled for you and I. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Buried in a tomb, but rose from the grave. I always think a better image of Christianity is not a cross, but an empty tomb. Because that's what it's about. So what does all this mean? You know, as I wrapped up the message, I want to know, what does all this mean? Real quick, I'm going to boil it down. Here's what it means. Look at what it says. I want to look at this scripture. A week later, okay, Jesus had appeared to his disciples on a Sunday night. A week later, he comes back to his disciples in the house again. And Thomas was with them through the doors. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, house is locked up. Jesus still gets in. I don't know what kind of body he had, but he could walk through closed doors and yet they could touch him. Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. He says, see, here's the nail. Put your hand there. Put your fist where the sword was there. Here I am. Believe. Believe. I'm going to ask you, what do you believe? What do you believe? Is it true that Jesus died, buried, and rose from the grave? If it is, what difference does it make? I put four things it makes a difference for. Look at what it says real quick. I'm loved by God. What the cross tells me undeniably that God loves me. Yes, he's a God of wrath and sin must be punished. Yes, he hates sin and sin must be punished. But he's a loving God and gave a way out. He didn't say, I wish you luck, find a way out. Poor guy, I hope you can get out of there some way. He paid the price. But God demonstrated his own love in us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. He doesn't say, clean yourself up, get ready, I'm coming. He says, I love you while you're still a sinner. That's what it tells me. I am loved by God. I am loved. You are loved by God. Yes, he's got wrath. Yes, he hates sin, but he loves you and wants to change your life. That's what this tells me. That's what the cross tells me. God is a God of love. What's next? I am justified by God. I don't justify myself. It is by grace I am saved through faith. That is not of myself. It is a gift of God. Look at what it says here in Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I am justified. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I'm going to tell you, I walk around this building praying Sunday mornings, week after week, and I did this morning, and I tell God every time, I don't deserve it. It is his grace, and I am so thankful. I don't deserve anything. I am so blessed. It's a great thing from God. I am justified. You can be justified by God. You have to clean your life up. God will change you. God will give you a new heart. God will move in your life because of the cross. That's what this means. What's next? I am forgiven by God. I am forgiven by God if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. I like this verse for several reasons. That tells me I need to pray. but it tells me that my physical life is connected to my spiritual life. My emotional life is connected to my spiritual life. You cannot compartmentalize your life. If you live like hell, you will suffer like hell. I'm serious. If you go into this world and you live like hell, you will suffer like hell in this world. That's just the way it is. There's no spiritual thing about it. There's no physical. You got to live right for God to bless. That's what that verse tells me. I am forgiven by God. And lastly, I will live eternally with God. Jesus was the first to raise from the grave. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains in him. Jesus was the firstborn of the resurrection. We will all someday be raised with God. One of the books I was reading and working on this message, I like the way he put this. I want to just real quickly, what happens when you die? Let me just real quickly, bear with me on this. What happens when you die? I want to preach a series of sermons on this, I think. When you die, we put your physical body in the ground, but your soul goes to the destination you have chosen, be it heaven or hell. Your soul goes. Your body goes to the ground, dirt to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But your soul goes to be with God because you know Jesus Christ, you experience the cross in your life, or it goes to hell. I can't water it down any other way. That's the two options. There's no in between. You know, that's all there is to it. You go to one of two places. And then someday, one day, Jesus will come. You know the story? It's called the second coming, the resurrection. The trumpet will sound. Toot, toot, toot. Here comes Jesus. All right? And Jesus shows up. And when he shows up, there is a physical resurrection. We are reunited with a body. I don't know what kind of body. It walks through locked doors. And at least you can touch it. I don't know. I like the word this guy had. It took me. I had to contemplate this word over and over again. It's called life after death. Kind of confusing. It took me a long time to figure it out. What he's saying is, I have life as a soul until Jesus comes again, and then I get life after that in a physical form with God again, just like Jesus had. I live with him for eternity, forever and ever. I live with him, and it's our choice. Look at what it says here. Let's go on. That now Christ has come back from the dead. He is the first person of those who have died to come back to life. The first, which means there's going to be what? More. I'm one of them. Are you? I'm one. What's next? Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all pass away. But we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You want to read a good passage? Matter of fact, this is your homework this week. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You get a new body. It's perishable, imperishable. It's a great passage. Don't get confused. Just take your time and read it. It's a great passage on what happens when you die. This is what God has for us. That's what the difference is. That's what the cross is all about. That's why we wear a cross. It's not an excruciating, horrible image of death. It's a picture of the victory over death. Because Jesus rose from the grave, and we will too someday. And that's what it is. But here's my challenge to you this morning. I want to bring it real down, real simple. I want you to look at this. But if you don't want to serve the Lord, you must choose for yourself today. This is Joshua talking to the people of Israel before they go take the promised land. Whom you will serve. You may serve the gods that your ancestors worship. You can serve the gods of this world and all of society and all the good things that they have and worship when they lived on the other side of the Euphrates River. Or you may serve the God of the Amorites who lived in this land. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I ask you this morning, who do you serve? Who do you serve today? Is the cross a symbol of tragedy, the end of a life? Or is it a symbol of victory over sin and death? What do you believe? What choice will you make? Who do you serve? You got to answer that question. I can't. At the bottom of this page, I put it this way. As for me and my house, we choose to serve the Lord. I made that choice. Laura and I made that choice. I met Laura in a church. There's no question. We're going whatever way the Lord says. I'm going that way, and I'm not stopping. I keep telling Dan that all the time. I don't understand a lot of things. I don't get a lot of things. I'm not on the front page of a lot of things. All I know is God said, go that way, and I'm going that way. That's it. I don't know. I'm just going to go that way. And when my kids came to me and told me they wanted to get married, each one of them, Amanda, Donald, Jennifer, and Tommy, Jeremiah and Tessa, they all came to me and said they wanted to get married. I had one thing I told them. I'm glad they're going to get married. One thing I told them, I said, I want my grandkids raised in church. I told every one of them. I told Amanda and Donald, I want my grandkids raised in church. I told Jeremiah and Tessa, I want my grandkids raised in church. I told Jennifer and Tommy, I want my grandkids raised in church. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is my heart. I want my kids here. There's nothing more exciting to me than to see my granddaughter run down this aisle on Sunday mornings. You guys might think it's weird, and here she's wanting to sing with the music and clap her hands. There's nothing more exciting to me as a grandfather to see my granddaughter in church. And see my other grandkids. To have my granddaughter teach me from my own sermon. I was being cruel to Laura. And I said to Laura, I didn't need her. And Jules goes up, you just lied. Because you said in church that day that, Laura, you wouldn't be who you are if it wasn't for Laura. Jules told me that. They listen. These kids listen. They hear. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to ask you, what about me? There's some things you can't change. Some of you have kids. Some of you have this. Now you can pray, and you can pray, and you can pray. Jeremiah's back on the East Coast now. All I can do is pray. I watched my little granddaughter. They sent me another picture today. You know, and she's doing all sorts of things. She's feeding herself now. And that's one of the hardest things. Some of you know what it's like to have grandkids where you can't see them. I got these others right here. It's fun. Get ready to go to Disneyland. Laura and I said, we're going to ask, can we take the kids to Disneyland? Some won't let me take one yet. We're going to ask for the others to go with us. Because I love those kids, and I want them to know the Lord. As for me and my house, what about you?